It's a beautiful day. As Jay prayed, thanking us for the rain and all the many blessings we have, and from our own family, our mothers and fathers, we certainly ought to be thankful every day. And when we have, if we've had parents that have raised us up in the faith, taught us the Word of God, and have provided us an example in which we can live by, we are certainly happy for you to be here this morning. And we certainly hope that if something is said in this lesson that raises a question, that you will bring it to our attention. I am happy to answer any question on anything that I preach or anything that I teach. And we're just glad to have you with us this morning, as we have been talking about some things from Genesis. Last Sunday morning, we noted that the book of Genesis kind of serves as a foundation for our Bible. Many of the things that are taught in the Bible have their root system in the book of Genesis. We have studied that Genesis is a benefit to help us understand God's Word. It is of value to help us understand not only the Word of God, but the world, God's world in which we live. We see our place. We see what goes on in the world. And we can better understand it through glasses or through a vision in which Genesis sets the stage for us to understand things, such as marriage. The purpose of marriage is not something that man has created. Marriage is something that God Himself designed, and we are benefited by that blessing, by that design, when we stay within the framework of marriage, that being between a man and his wife. If we stay within the Genesis framework, we don't have to question, what is marriage? We live in a society today that doesn't understand, cannot define what marriage is. We stay with the author of marriage, we certainly can. We look at, you know, the understanding of why we wear clothes. Again, that's in the book of Genesis. It was to cover and conceal nakedness. It was not to wear things that draw attention to ourselves, but rather to cover. It had the basis there as in the context of Genesis chapter 3, of sin. We should look at clothing that way. We should understand the purpose of life. We should understand, you know, why there's death here. All of these things we understand from Genesis. It could be the subject of headship and submission, and we see how that plays out in the family, but also between us and God in His family. And so there's much in Genesis in which we understand. We looked at how Genesis helps us understand our adversary, Satan. And so Genesis is a book that is referenced, as we mentioned last week, by every New Testament writer. Genesis is nearly in every New Testament book. There's something from Genesis almost in every book of the New Testament. And there's over 100 passages in the book of Genesis that are referenced in the New Testament. And so I ask the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Obviously, if the book of Genesis serves as a root system for the tree, the doctrines in which we understand, if this is corrupt, then that is corrupt. Jesus should not have gone to Genesis when he answered the question on marriage and divorce if Genesis is not a trustworthy book. But yet, that's exactly where he went, to the beginning. And so today we want to look at some lessons from the very first verse. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that Carter read for us this morning. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One of the things that's mentioned here in verse 1 is time. In the beginning. It's a fitting day. We've got a new clock that we're going to be putting up. goes with my very first point of my lesson, time. Until that clock is put up, I don't have to think about time. I can preach as long as I want, talk as long as I want. When that clock gets up there, I'll have to find another excuse as to why I go on and on. But, you know, time is a subject that is hard to put your mind around. I mean, it was just a week ago we were right here, right? And yet, look what all that's happened within that week, and yet to me it feels like maybe 2 days ago. It's just time is weird, and there's some things in the deep past of your lives that feel like it was just yesterday, and it's been 20, 30 years ago. Time is strange, but time was created. In the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Paul, of course, a bondservant of God, he's an apostle, Jesus Christ, and he says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, this is the interesting thing about verse 2, that there is endless time that is extended to us that was promised before time itself ever began. That's kind of a weird thought, but it only makes sense if you believe in the book of Genesis. If you take Genesis out like it's never ever happened and the creation never ever happened, Titus chapter 1 verse 2 cannot make sense. There was a time when time was created as you and I know it, and God had within his mind before time, as we know it, to create man and to give man his image by which he would extend to him eternal life. So time had a beginning. One of the dimensions of our universe is time, and with time we may only move forward in it. We can kind of look at time as something that is in the past. We can divide time as something that is in the present. We can divide time as something that is future. But we only live in the present. And the things that are in the past, we can never live in. Those things have been done. You can't replay it. You can't modify it. You can't change it. What you've done, good or bad, cannot necessarily be undone or redone. We only live in the present. That's what we currently experience. Last Lord's Day is done. It's, you know, ushered into the halls of time. It cannot be modified. The future is something that we can't live in either. It's something that we anticipate. It's something that we look forward to. And so when I look at this whole subject of time, I see something that's very important there, because it is our faith and hope that is based on time. It is our faith and hope that is built in time. It is our faith and hope that is connected to time. We learn from the past, we live in the present, and through hope we move forward in time. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we read in 11:1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is what? The substance of things hoped for. And he says the evidence of things not seen. So there's something in faith that is connected to hope, and there's something in hope that is connected to time. If you turn to the book of Romans, and your New Testament is the book of Romans, chapter 8, Paul says we are actually saved by hope. And we ought to understand what hope is. Hope is a type of faith. Hope is a forward-looking faith. Faith that you and I have today, that we believe Jesus is the Son of God, is based on fact that has happened in the past. Our faith is based on historical truth. But our hope is something that goes the other way. It moves forward. In chapter 8, he says in verse 24, "For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You don't hope for what is in front of you, something that is tangible, something that is there. You don't hope for that. But there's something beyond the here and now that you hope for. And he says in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In other words, we use our present time to wait and persevere for something that is beyond this present time, something that is future. We talked about Esau this morning and how short-sighted he was because hope was not there. Hope, you know, the stronger our hope is, the longer our vision is. The Christian that has no hope probably has no faith, and so therefore he's really not a Christian. He needs to, you know, wise up to the fact that Jesus died and Judgment Day is coming, and we ought to be able to look forward to the time when Jesus comes so that that gift of eternal life will be given to us. And so we anticipate the future. There could be fear involved there as well, but hope can be there as well too. And it's that hope that moves us forward in time. In the beginning, the Bible says, time was introduced. And so we as individuals today should look forward to that time when time as we know it now ends in an endless day. My hope, your hope, something that gets us through this life. It's something that propels our faith forward. Really, that's what hope is a forward-looking faith. It must be strong. It must be protected. It must be built. It must endure with patience. The only way you can persevere, think about it, the only way you can actually persevere, eagerly, patiently persevere, really the only way you can do that is if you have strong hope. Why else would you persevere? Why else would you move through something uncomfortable if you did not have hope at the end or on the other side of that storm? So we are saved in this hope. We can't displace it. We can't say, well, hope is a minor thing. No, hope is as important as faith is because it's forward-looking faith. The text here in Genesis 1 does not say in the beginning God was created. But our next word is God. In the beginning, God. And so God has existed before time. It's not in the beginning God became or God existed, but in the beginning God was there already. He's already created it. He's before time. He's already, living before this universe was here. He's eternal. He's without beginning. He's the one that is creating the beginning, but he is not the beginning. The word Elohim here teaches a plurality of persons. The word that God is translated from, a plurality of persons. And so from Genesis, we begin already to learn the nature of God. We learn that God himself is, that there are individual persons that compose God. The triune God, we sometimes use that word, the triune God, because within God, we would say there are three persons that are composed or make up or are understood as or share qualities of deity, that they all are equally in this fashion God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. There's not a lesser God and a greater God, but they're all God. And we read in Jesus' prayer, John chapter 17, where he makes this observation, or he makes this statement by which we can make an observation. In chapter 17, in verse 5, O now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We don't know a whole lot of what went on before the world was. But one thing we do know is that Jesus existed before the world was because he's God. And that Jesus was with the Father because he's God. And the Father existed before the world was because he's God. And that the two had a fellowship together before the world was as God. And so, you know, there are more than one person. There's more than one person in the Godhead. Here we have Jesus praying to the Father. He calls him Father, and he says to glorify me. That's two persons. No matter how you cut it up, John chapter 17, verse 5, has two persons. Now, if you're in John, when Jesus had raised from the grave, he said in John chapter 20, in verse 17, to Mary, he said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Notice he refers to a person in the Godhead as my Father. "But go to my brethren." Now here he is referring to the Father as his Father. God, I mean, this is God, the glorious one in heaven, in eternity. He's the Lord's Father. And then he also looks at his, people like you and me, brethren. We can be considered brethren of him, which is a blessing in itself. And he says, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father." Not only are we brethren, not only is he my Father, but he's also your Father. And then he says, "And to my God and your God." Is the Father God? Absolutely. Is the Father Jesus is God? He says he's my God. He owns him as my God. Does that mean the Son is not God? Absolutely not. When we think of the terms Father and Son, we think of roles. We think of a position and a relationship that exists there. And Jesus' role in the Godhead is as a son. And, you know, the Father's role as a father, he's over things. He has authority over things. And, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, we have the Father and the Son being spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. And it says, "But to the Son he says," well, if someone's talking to the Son, that implies there's the Father. And we know that this is the Father. Up in verse 5, it says, "For which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I've begotten you'?" We know that Jesus is greater than angels. And we know that this one speaking looks at Jesus as the Son. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," verse 5. So all the angels are to worship him, verse 6. And then we read verse 8. But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Notice here the Father is calling the Lord, Jesus Christ, as God. "Your throne, O God. You have loved righteousness," verse 9, "and hated lawlessness. Therefore God," that's the Son, "your God," just like Jesus said, "The Father is my God." So here's the Father saying, "Your God," that's the Father, "has anointed you with oil and gladness more than your companions." So clearly the Father is God, the Son is God. They are equal in deity in that regard. It's not equal in positions or authority necessarily, but the Son is as every much as God, shares the qualities of as God as the Father does. So then we ask the question, what about the Holy Spirit? Some people say, well, the Holy Spirit's not God. The Holy Spirit was promised to come by Jesus and to guide the apostles into all truth, that he would fill them and give them power by which the New Testament would be written, by which the foundation of the church would be established, by which the truth would be given. And there was a time when a man and a woman conceived in their heart to try to deceive an apostle. They tried to deceive the church. They thought that they could appear more than what they were. And the thing is, when we think we can deceive God, we only deceive ourselves. In the book of Acts chapter 5, there was this man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. You know, the Bible is a book of pictures and examples of real people so that we can learn from them and not, in this case, not duplicate what they have done, to be showy and to try to be more or show ourselves for more than what we are. In other cases, we see approved examples that we are to follow. But here we see one that's disapproved. He kept back a part of the proceeds of the land that he had sold in verse 2. And he laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias clearly had the right to lay some of this aside. He clearly had at his discretion to give it all or to give a part of it all. In verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourselves? Was Ananias and Sapphira literally standing before the Holy Spirit and they could see the Spirit there and they're trying to lie to him? You know, they didn't see that. Like they would have seen Jesus who was here. They didn't see the Holy Spirit that way. But what they saw was apostles. They saw men. And it says here in verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart and have lied? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, Peter is not God. Clearly, later on, when he's talking with Cornelius, he's not going to accept worship, and he tells Cornelius, get up, I'm a man like you. So what's Peter talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. You have lied to the Holy Spirit, verse 3. You have not lied to men. This is not something that you are doing to us, men, but you have lied to God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, by necessary implication, the Holy Spirit is taught here as God. And who do we see in Genesis 1, verse 2 in the scripture reading? Hovering over the face of the deep. It was the Spirit of God. He was there in creation. He was before creation because he's God. God created. You know, Genesis 1 tells us the original energy source for the creation, the infinite power of God. It's interesting when you study Genesis chapter 1. It does not become apparent in the English. But when you look at certain words that are used, there's one peculiar word that is used here in Genesis chapter 1, the Hebrew, and I'm probably not pronouncing it right, bara. And this, you know, as you go down through Genesis chapter 1, you might think that God is doing something like 10 times. He's doing something. But there's three times in particular that is very unique. One of those is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Translated in the word creation is this word, bara. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This word, we are told, means that he has, it's essentially taking something that was originally not there and turning it into something. So you take from nothing and you make something. And the heavens and the earth were not there, but God created the heavens and the earth. The material universe, the material substance, he had created. Then we see this word pop up again in verse 21. You know, he had already made the dry land dry and the seas, and he'd already made trees and grasses and herbs and the seed, the ability for a tree, in essence, to continue its seed. The information was there. But then we come to verse 21, and we read, God created. Because in verse 20, he says, now let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. That the word creatures there means souls. Let the animated life come in the oceans. Let the birds fly on the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So fill the deep with life, fill the heavens with life. And then notice, in order to make this come to pass, we see this word again. So God created, there's that word. God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. We might say that he made an animation of the substance, a living substance here, something that had not existed. Trees do not live the way birds do. Trees do not live the way sea creatures do. It's completely different, isn't it? There is one that is living and moving, and they say, well, tree moves when it's getting blown away by a tornado. Well, of course, that's not the same way. This is free will. These creatures can fly. They can choose to go various places. And so there's a substance here that did not exist previous to verse 21. He made a bara. He created living souls. Now, soul is a word that can be used regarding the spirit of man, or it can be regarded as just, you know, generically animal life, depending on the context in which it is found. And then we see this word used a third time in verse 27. So in the creation week, three times, he takes something that did not exist and he makes it exist. From those three reservoirs of creation, he creates all things. From those three kinds of substances, he creates everything. And so in verse 27, what did he create? What was not there that is now there? Well, in verse 26, his idea is exclaimed there. In verse 26, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. There's something now in the order of creation that is going to be superior to all the great things that God has already created. Something greater than the birds, something greater than the sea and the fish within it. Something greater than the cattle that's going on the earth. And so, what is that? God created man in his own image. There's our word. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That imperishable substance, created in the image of God, that explains why you and I are so different from every living thing, everything else that's living. It explains to us why it is that you and I are here today. It explains to us why it is that you and I grapple over what is truth and what is not truth. It explains to us why you and I struggle with injustice versus justice. It explains to us why we love and why we hate and why we appreciate. Because we don't see those kinds of things in the animal kingdom, but we see them in us. That's a new substance, as different from the living substance as the living substance is from the material. It's different. So what God did when he made man is he took of the dirt and formed him. He gave him life in which he can move, but he also gave him an image to bear. And that's why we're mankind. And he does this to males and females, verse 27. We share that image. He created the heavens. In the beginning time, God, Elohim, created bara, the heavens, our space. You know, space is not nothingness. But space is one of the dimensions of our universe that is also measured in three particular ways. You measure space by height, by width, and by length. When you talk about your living room, you measure it that way. When you talk about your bedroom, you measure it that way. Even our place on earth is measured by longitude, latitude, and elevation. Where in time we only move forward, in space we move all around. God created space. Space is important. It's something that we live in, something that we move in, something that we exist in. You know, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 speaks of the heavens kind of like spreading out, just kind of spreading out. Science has affirmed in red shift that galaxies are actually moving apart. Isaiah chapter 40, and I don't think he had a telescope that he was looking out, observing the red of the galaxies expansion, moving out. I don't think he observed that. But God tells us that the universe has had a beginning, therefore it expanded. He spreads them out. And no, that doesn't mean I endorse the Big Bang. The only bang that I endorse is the Genesis chapter 1. God said it, and bang, it was done. But he has the control to spread it out if he so chooses. We see that he didn't just create space, but he created matter. The way the universe functions may serve as a signature from the Creator as well. If you look at a word that's found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and also this word is found in Romans chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, talking about the work of God, and specifically the work of Christ, in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory... That's Jesus, the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person. Yes, God is a person, not a human like you and me, but nonetheless a person. And upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, and as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice the word power in verse 3. Upholding all things by the word of His power. Not only does Hebrews chapter 1 teach that Jesus created all things, but He also upholds all things. By what? The word. What does Genesis start out with? God said, and it was so, right? God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so Hebrews chapter 1 also has Genesis at the foundation there, the teaching there in Genesis, because it is Jesus that did not only create it, but is Jesus that holds it. And the word power there is an important word. Before I go any further on that, let's look at Romans chapter 1 on this power. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's really how, anytime you suppress the truth, anytime you hold it down, conceal it, it's always unrighteous. It's always sinful to do that. Because in verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's that word, power, again. Paul is saying that the invisible things of God are declared by the visible things of creation. That you can see the attributes of God in the things that are made, that even the testimony of the power of God is seen within that which is made. Now, how many of your science professors are going to teach your children that? How many of your school teachers are going to teach that there is a signature of the deity within the creation? No, that doesn't mean like we're the Indians and we... You know, we start worshiping the trees and we start worshiping the sun. That's not what he's saying at all. He is saying there are things that are found within the creation itself that teach the invisible attributes of God, of who God is. And there's that word power. Both in Hebrews 1:3 and in Romans 1:20. The etymology of our word dynamite originates from this word. The gospel is no less powerful, for the same word describes it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It is the power of God to salvation. He upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, there is something here that conveys power. Let me ask you this question here in a moment. As you look at matter, we're told that it's, you know, it's basically all matter made up of atoms, and that all atoms except hydrogen have both electrons and protons and neutrons. That's what we're told. How much power is in a 3 ounce, 0.03 ounce paperclip? I did not get this from a religious website. I did not get this from a creation-based website. Of all places, from PBS. Not that I make it a habit of looking at things on pbs.org, but did an interesting search, and for some reason this interesting article came up about tiny things. And this article made me think of Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And they asked the question, you know, how much energy could be released from a 0.03 ounce paperclip if you could release it. If you could actually take it and harness it. And they present, you know, some different answers. Using Einstein's E equals MC squared, how much energy would this equal? And is it equal to the amount of 20 gallons of gasoline was one of the answers. And obviously, no, it's not that. As great as that would be, it would be nice to get a paperclip and fill up your tank. But it's not that. Is it equal to the amount of 1 ton of TNT? That's explosive. But even that, it falls short of how much power, if you could take the power out of just this small piece of matter, split it and erupt it and harness it. They said, no, it would be equal to 18 kilotons of TNT, about the size of the atomic bomb that destroyed Hiroshima. And they said 100 pennies would be enough to power the state of New York for 2 days. They say that there is not the pressure or the temperature here to be able to take that power. But we see the power that's within the nucleus, if you will, through nuclear energy. But my question is this. How is it that that power is there? Who put that power there? And I read of that dynamite power in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he upholds all things by the word of his power, and that the power of God is seen in the things that are made, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Where did this power come from? It came from God. Now, this is the cool thing that puts a shiver down my spine. When I think of the power, and I think of, you know, the release power of a nuclear bomb, and I remember growing up as a little kid, remember the Day After movie? It was some crazy movie. If the world was destroyed by nuclear warfare, what life would be like. I think it was called The Day After. And that always put the fear in me of nuclear missiles. That's probably what it was intended to do. But my question is, you know, if man can do that and create a nuclear explosion like that, through the splitting of atoms, what are we to think about Judgment Day? Now, I don't think Peter was a nuclear physicist. I don't believe that he was that at all. But Peter says something in 2 Peter chapter 3 with the backdrop of the day after in my mind. But the day of the Lord will come in verse 10 as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Notice he says, since all these things will be dissolved. The dissolving of the elements by the Creator. Why is the earth burned up in verse 10? How is it burned up? Because all these things are dissolved. That word dissolved in verse 11 means to loosen, to break up. It means to break up that which is compacted together. And you think about how this universe is compacted together, and God comes and just everything, even to the atoms, disintegrated, exploded. And you think of the amazing scene that that will be when we can't even harness the energy from a 0.03 ounce paperclip. What will it be like on Judgment Day? Peter is giving us a glimpse into that day through inspiration when he says the earth, the world, everything will pass away. It will be dissolved by the Creator. And that is a fearful thing, but also a glorious thing that we can think about, with especially what we now know about matter. The answer of God is the answer for all things. It solves the riddle as to how and why the universe even came into existence. How could it and why did it? The answer is God. To both of those, nature cries out that there was a beginning. But nature alone does not answer how the beginning happened. And so that has resulted in endless speculation. But revelation, God's word, tells us how it happened. And so we are left to accept that explanation or reject it. And I'm going to stand with the Bible and with God every time. The Bible answers that in the beginning, that it began all with an eternal God, with the eternal God. So, you know, what is the relationship between God and the dimensions of nature? Well, quickly, think about this. As the creator of time, what is God outside of time? If you create it, you're outside of it. You're over it, right? Behold, God is great. We do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. He is outside of time. He cannot be measured by it or restricted by it. Let's walk a little further. And that goes to 2 Peter 3:8, day of the Lord is with the Lord is 1,000 years or 1,000 years is a day. But also we see space. Since God created space, he can know what goes on everywhere in space, right? Because he's the author of it. He's over it. He's outside of it, and he's over it all. What do we read in Jeremiah 23:24? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? He can see everything. That's scary because he even knows what goes on in your own mind as you think. I don't know how much space is there, right? For me, I might have a little more. But God knows what goes on in my mind. The matter and the space. No secrets are held from him within here or within this room or within your houses. It cannot be withheld because he's over it. What about matter? How is God superior to matter? What did Jesus counsel the woman at the well? Remember the woman at the well? She was to worship God in truth and spirit. Why? Because God is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Because he is spirit, he is superior to matter. He is over matter. He's greater than matter. He's spirit. He cannot be contained by matter. This is seen in the prohibition to make images like that of a beast or a man or anything, because God is not like that at all. It is seen in the insufficiency of dwelling even in a temple, because God is spirit, and because God is the author of space, and because God is the author of time. You cannot confine the infinite within walls. The temple of Old Testament time was merely a shadow of something greater to come. In one way, a shadow of the church, and perhaps another way, a shadow of heaven. In Acts chapter 17, we read after Paul says, you know, I'm going to preach to you about the one that you made an altar to, the unknown God. He said, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's over life. He created life. He's greater than life. He's eternal life. Are you following him? Are you serving him? So the universe and everything in it, it needed a beginning, but God does not. And people say, well, you know, everything I know had a beginning. My life had a beginning. It was caused in my parents' lives. They had a beginning, and you're absolutely right. And you're, you know, you talk about Mother's Day, your mother's mother existed. Your mother's mother, mother was there at one time. Your mother's mother, mother, mother was there at one time. You keep going back in time, and they all came into existence. But don't take that with God, because that's silly. The reason he is God is because he's over all things, before all things, and knows all things. And that would be like saying, who created the creator? The creator as creator doesn't need created. He's the creator. Only the answer of a creator God can give the meaning to the questions that we have of how and why. We're going to be singing this song number 314, but I want to ask you, how is it, or why is it, that you're here today? You're not here today because God needs you here today. Don't think of it that way. We are here today because we need him today and every day. We need to discover him. If in Acts 17, when we mention verse 24 and 25, he gives life to all things. In verse 26, he has made from one blood, again referring to the Genesis foundation, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should, what? Seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. We are here today not because the church needs me, or I'm the one that upholds this church. We are here today because we desperately need God. And we have to search and discover and find him. That's why we are here, and we find him through this. You know, Jesus, in the book of John, in chapter 1, we know why Jesus came here. Keep in mind that Acts chapter 17, to hope for him and grope for him, right, to find him. But John chapter 1 says, in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has what? He has declared him. We don't have to aimlessly search for God today. We look at Jesus Christ and we see the declaration of who God is. He is the express image of his person. We know who God is because we know who Christ is. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, verse 7, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him. And Philip, of course, says, You know, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus' answer is interesting. He says, have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He is the declaration of the Father. He is the declaration. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, John, the apostle who was there within the bosom of Christ, beholding the glory of God, said in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. He has given us what? An understanding. You think if we're going to search for God and seek Him today, we can do it without Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. He has given us an understanding. He is the declaration of who God is. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He says in verse 20, continues in verse 20, that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In Him. You cannot know Christ. You cannot know God without obeying God. And so I leave you with John chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments, keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And now watch it. I will love him and manifest myself to him. I will declare, I will show myself to him. You cannot know Jesus without obeying him. And when you obey him, how can you not know him? Because you're following the example that he did of the Father. If you're subject to the invitation, you're not a Christian. His commandments are, for you to become a child of God, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You must be willing to repent of your sin. Turn away from it. Without repentance, you cannot be saved. God requires all men everywhere to repent today, Acts 17:30. You must be willing to confess His name and be baptized for the remission of sins. Jesus is the one that said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He's the one that had his apostles command that. Have you done that? Have you been baptized in water? Then you do not know Jesus if you answer no to that question. You must be submerged in water because that's what Jesus requires of you. And it must be based on faith and repentance, and it must be into his church. It must be based on what you read here to know the Lord. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as we stand.